plains, America, America, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea.
The views expressed here on the Crawford Stand are those of the speaker, and from some of the emails received recently, we know that you're not shy about expressing yours. Well, by all means, continue to do so in your emails to stand@crawfordbroadcasting.com. Tell Mr. Crawford on what station you hear his commentaries when you write to him at stand@crawfordbroadcasting.com. And when you want to read and print commentaries, visit the Stand page at www.crawfordbroadcasting.com. The Crawford Stand is a public affairs presentation of Crawford Broadcasting Company and this station, serving God and country. I'm Bill McCormick.
As we get ready to head into the fun and busyness of summer,
you're going to need a radio station that helps you stay centered on the things that really matter in life.
You found it.
We are K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
And our first caller today is Harry from Fallbrook, California. Harry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
In this world, when you ask for something, it's a function of who you are and what your track record is, especially how you ask for it. And I'm just wondering, in a spiritual world, which when you ask for something, which is prayer, does the Bible give any conditions on that? In other words, does he take the requests from sinner fornicators as much as someone else? Does he evaluate the individual before any prayer requests are heard and or if answered ever? I'm just wondering if the Bible has any conditions for prayer and who gets their prayers answered and who doesn't.
Well, yes, it does. There's quite a few different things the Bible says about prayer. One thing is that prayer is, of course, approaching God, and man does not necessarily have an intrinsic right to approach God just because he may wish to do so. Approaching God is something that we can only do on the merits of Christ, and so Jesus said that we can ask anything in his name, which means as his agents, those who are authorized by him to be his agents here on this earth, and also authorized to come before God on his behalf. So the first thing that the Bible would say is that prayer is to be offered through Christ or in his name by people who know him. Now, will God not answer prayers from people who don't know him? Well, he can, and sometimes he will. I mean, it depends on, I guess, what they're asking, what the state of their heart is, what his, you know, their sincerity and what he thinks about their requests and all of that. But the only promise that's given is to those who are in Christ and who come to him in Christ's name. But even then, sometimes we read that Christians don't have their prayers answered. For example, in chapter 4 of the book of James, he says in verse 3, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may consume it on your pleasures." In other words, sometimes we're praying for things, we might even be attaching the name of Jesus to our prayers, but we're really not praying for the kind of motives that prayer should be offered for. We should be praying for God's kingdom to come. We should be praying for God's will to be done. We should be praying for God's glory to prevail. And those kinds of prayers, of course, have extension into the circumstances that we pray for. And if we are motivated properly in our praying, then God is pleased with our prayers. If we're not, James said we may ask and not receive. And likewise, James says in James chapter 1 that we should ask in faith And he said, if a man who does not ask in faith, he says, let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. In James 1:7. So, we have to ask in faith. We have to ask with the right motives. We need to be praying in Jesus' name. It even says in 1 John chapter 5, I guess it is, I think it's around verse 13, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Actually, that's verse 14. 1 John 5:14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So, there are conditions stated. God is not obligated to answer any prayers, but he has promised that he'll answer prayers that are appropriate. But prayer is, sometimes people just use prayer as a last resort when they're in desperate circumstances, you know, calling out on a God that they don't otherwise give much attention to. And, you know, he may answer their prayers, but he doesn't have to. I mean, prayer is specifically a function of a relationship between children and their father, God, our father, and us, his children.
If you prayed, let's say, for someone who's sick to get well, what is that? How does that go through? Does God look at that and say, well, you know, it's not up to you to decide whether this person gets well or not. That's my decision, and so your prayer is negated. How does something like that, you know, or can the prayer change the condition of someone? Is there any...
Well, yeah, prayer is supposed to change things, and I don't know that praying for somebody who's sick to be made well is really in a different category than any other kind of request. I mean, whenever we ask God to do something, we're asking that something would change, and we might be praying for God to provide something that is needed, or heal somebody who's sick, or work in the life of somebody who's stubborn, or whatever. There's all kinds of things we may be praying for, including praying for the recovery of somebody we know who's sick. But all prayers are subject to the will of God. God is the most loving of any person in the universe, and he knows what is the most loving and the best thing to do, I believe, and I've never had any doubt about that. And so when I pray for somebody to be made well, I do so knowing that if that's the most loving thing God could do for that person, that's what he'll do. I have faith in that. I have faith in God. I also pray knowing that if he has something different in mind, then whatever it is he has in mind is in some way going to be seen to be a better option. And so it's like a child coming to a father with a request. You ask him to do something, and he will do it if he sees it as the good thing to do. If he doesn't see it as the good thing to do, then he has every right to do what he wants to do instead. But our requests may move him to do something that he would not have done if we had not asked. It says in James chapter 4, you have not because you ask not. And so, obviously, our prayers are intended to change something. But we can't be sure that they will change in exactly the way that we prefer, because God is wiser than we are, and we expect him to do, and we hope that he'll do the wisest thing, which may not be the very thing we're asking.
You said one of the conditions for prayers, have faith. I'm assuming you mean have faith that this will be done. Where does that cross the boundary of arrogance between expecting, because you have faith in the Lord, to do something? Where does that cross the boundary of arrogance in that how you expect it to be done?
Well, Harry, do you have children?
No.
Oh, okay. If you did have children and they asked you for something, would you feel like they're crossing some boundary of arrogance by asking you?
It depends on what they were asking.
Okay. Well, I don't think there's any arrogance in asking God for something that you think is a good thing that you think would be his will. You could be mistaken about his will, and of course, the Christian's attitude is supposed to always be, well, whatever God wants is certainly the best and certainly my preference. But I think it would please God, and I don't see why it should not, that he grant this particular request, and so I will pray it. He still has the right to veto it, and that's a given.
So basically, what you're saying, I basically what you're saying is, I pray for this to be done, but the bottom line is your will be done.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Okay.
And there's no arrogance in that. Now, I do think there are some people who maybe do have a measure of arrogance in their praying. There are some people who seem to think that God owes it to us to grant healing or whatever we ask, if we have enough, what should we say, chutzpah, or they'd say faith. But I think that, that would be displeasing to God, but that's not what normal prayer is. Normal prayer is a child coming with a humble request to his father and trusting that his father is a good God and will grant it if that is the thing that is best to do. Harry, I've got other calls waiting. I have to move along, but appreciate your call.
Okay, thank you.
Bye now. Janet from Hesperia, California is next. Janet, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. God bless you. My question was, I do believe in the Lord. I do believe that when you're in the middle of trials and troubles and, you know, the storm, and, you know, there's fear, but I'm just wondering, if I believe God, then why am I afraid? Why is there fear?
Well, obviously, to the degree that you are trusting God, probably to that same degree, you're not going to be afraid. But trusting God exists in measure. I mean, sometimes we fully trust Him and don't have the slightest doubts in our mind. Other times, we have little faith. I mean, even the disciples who trusted Christ and were His followers had times when He had to say, "Where's your faith? You have little faith."
Okay.
Obviously, it's not desirable to have little faith,
mm-hmm.
but it's not unheard of. True believers have increases and decreases in their level of confidence in the course of lifetime. Now, if you're fearful all the time and never trusting God, that certainly is not a good sign, obviously. I mean, you need to learn what the promises of God are, and that God will keep His promises. And
mm-hmm.
and when the enemy comes in like a flood, and when he tries to tempt you to fear, and when he speaks, fearful things to your mind,
yeah.
It's very, very important, I think, to have scriptures ready at hand that address the very issues of those fears. For example, if you're fearful about your finances because of the economy, I would say go to Matthew chapter 6, among other places. There's many places to go, but Jesus talks about the flowers of the field and the birds of the air, how they don't worry about anything, and God takes care of them, and you're worth more to God than all of them. And if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these other things will be added to you. Now, just quoting those scriptures, the quotation of the scriptures isn't necessarily going to be all that's necessary to banish the fear.
Yeah.
Although it may be, I mean, for me, in many cases, I just have to remind myself of what God promised, and that does settle the matter. But sometimes there may be a fight of faith over what God has said. I mean, you know what God said, but still believing it is a struggle. This is
right.
the warfare we're involved in.
Right. Okay.
But you have to realize that there is a struggle over it, and if you have times when you're worried or afraid, that is not the way it should. That's not the way you want it to be, or God wants it to be. But it's not. You're not unique in that way. Virtually all Christians have some kind of struggle or another
mm-hmm.
At times in their faith.
Mm-hmm.
But you do want to familiarize yourself more with the promises of God. I mean, read Psalm 34. Read Psalm 37.
34.
Read Matthew 6.
Okay.
You know, throughout Scripture,
okay.
you find promises about the faithfulness of God. Read Psalm 91. There's a lot there. And Jesus quoted some of those passages at times.
I'm sorry, Steve, you said Matthew 6?
Yeah, Matthew 6, especially the last half.
The last half? Okay.
The last half of Matthew 6.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Steve, thank you so much.
Okay, sister, God bless you.
Okay, God bless you too, and thank you. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Dave from Tucson, Arizona is next. Dave, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Hey, I got a question about Matthew 27, 52 and 53.
Yeah.
I don't know if you're familiar with the controversy going on between Geisler and Lacona on if these verses are...
whether they're figurative or literal?
Yeah, that whole issue. And there's, I guess, a big, just a bunch... brouhaha going on, and just wondering what your position was or what you thought about it. And
Well, I heard
there
was a controversy.
I'll listen off air if you want to talk about it.
Oh, okay. That's fine. Thanks, Dave.
Okay. Good listening to you. Thanks.
Thank you. Bye-bye now. Well, those verses are the ones that talk about when Jesus died and the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom and many of the graves were opened and people came out and were seen in Jerusalem. I had heard that there's some controversy. I didn't remember who the names were involved, but I'd recently heard there was some discussion about whether this is a literal, intended to be a literal report of what really happened, or whether it's more or less an interpretive symbolic statement that Matthew's inserting here in saying that the temple veil was torn from top to bottom. It could simply be a symbolic way of saying that the barrier between ordinary men and God was now removed by the death of Jesus. Now, I personally take the passage literally, but even if you do take it literally, you'd have to say the meaning of the action, the meaning of the event was in fact that the barrier that separates between ordinary men and God was now removed. So, in a sense, even if the statement was not describing a literal thing, but more or less figurative thing, the meaning of the event would be the same. The question of whether it actually happened or not would have to be decided on that of whether Matthew intends for us to understand it as a literal event, or whether he expects his readers to recognize that he's making sort of a midrash kind of a commentary on the thing, on the significance of Jesus' death. I tend toward literalism when there's no reason not to. Now, we don't have any confirmation from elsewhere outside of Matthew that the temple veil was rent on the day that Jesus died. For example, Josephus doesn't mention it. I don't think the Talmud mentions it anywhere. And therefore, some people say, well, then maybe it really didn't happen. Well, maybe it didn't, but just because Matthew's the only one who mentions it doesn't mean that it didn't. Matthew might be the only witness to a number of things that happened, just like other historians are sometimes the only witness to certain things that happened. So, I tend to have no problem believing that it really happened. But if it turned out that when I went to heaven, I found out that that was really intended to be taken symbolically, I wouldn't find it to be alarming. I mean, there are symbolic things in the Bible. But I do think that, in general, the gospel writers abstain from using symbolic descriptions of events. I mean, we don't know to what degree they do, but it seems to me like most of what they record, they want us to take as historical facts. And so I would consider that these events that are described here probably are intended to be taken that way too, unless somebody's making a good argument that there are indicators in the passage where Matthew is sort of saying, making it very clear this is really not to be taken literally. But I don't think that's the case. So I'm on the literal side of that. Now, I haven't read the controversy, but I assume it's Norman Geisler that's on the side of literalness here, which would mean, if that's true, that I'm on his side of that controversy. But I'm not on it in such a way as, that I'd be unwilling to see strong arguments or evidences to the opposite view. I don't have very much at stake in the matter, but I do, in cases like this, when there's no evidence to take it non-literally necessarily, I just assume the reporter is telling a historical fact. Let's talk to Art from Los Angeles. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve, and thank you for taking my call. My question
sure.
is for today is, we have in our country, a community called the Amish, or the Mennonites, mm-hmm. so to speak. And I was studying with them for the last 10 years, and I want your assessments on them. For me, it seemingly, I don't know why, so, although they're not my denomination, but I feel like, we hear very little of them, and yet I believe that they have a big story to tell us, because I sincerely believe that people that are really living, Christian faith, I'm pretty sure that they have some flaws here, but I find it very interesting that most people want to know about God, we really study, but the fruits of that is not as much. But if I looked in at the Mennonites, it inspires me, by the way. I do a lot of,
mm-hmm.
Work with them. I think, and when I pass by, I said, they just live. They don't care about the world. And if you read the gospel, that's exactly what they, you know, what it actually ought to be.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, in our nowadays age, you know, it is obviously not really, you know,
yeah.
fashion.
Well, obviously, all the Mennonite people that I've ever met have been very wonderful people, yeah. and the Mennonites and the Amish both come from the same roots, and those roots are what was called the Anabaptist movement. Less than a decade after Martin Luther nailed up his 95 theses on the Wittenberg church door, a movement began in Switzerland called the Anabaptist movement. Sometimes it's called the Radical Reformation, because they became part of the Reformation briefly, but they went beyond. They felt like Luther and Zwingli and the other reformers were not really going all the way back to Scripture. Luther and Zwingli said they were into Scripture alone, sola scriptura, but they really continued to have quite a few of the Roman Catholic practices for which there was no scriptural support. And the Anabaptists said, well, we should go back to what the Scripture says. If we're going to reform, if we're going to go back to sola scriptura, let's go all the way back to sola scriptura. One of the things they differed from the reformers about was they believed that the Bible does not teach infant baptism. The Catholic Church taught it, and the Reformers taught it. But the Anabaptists said, well, we can't find it in the Bible. It's not there. So they believed that infants should not be baptized, but that people should be baptized after they become converted. They were the first people in about 1,200 years to practice baptizing believers instead of baptizing infants. This got them into trouble. And they were greatly persecuted by both the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. So many of them left Europe and came to America. Today, the Mennonites, the Hutterites, and the Amish are among the groups that have that came from Europe and that have this Anabaptist heritage. Now, one of the distinctives of the Anabaptists was they believed that we should live by the Sermon on the Mount, and they felt like obeying Jesus is really what being a Christian is about. It's not about all the niceties of having all the right opinions about every theological subject, but it's about whether you really follow the Lord, whether you really love the Lord and obey Him, whether He's your Lord or not, and you're His follower. So they emphasize discipleship. They've done very well at that for the most part. Of course, they're not perfect, as I think you said. The Amish, for example, they probably are not quite evangelistic enough. The Amish are not interested in going out and evangelizing. They want to be left alone, and they would like to just keep their culture to themselves and so forth, and they do live a very godly culture in their farms and their communities and so forth. And some Mennonite people, probably most Mennonites, do the same, not necessarily on farms, but they have a tight religious community. And one of the things they have going for them that most churches don't is they have a strong culture. You know, it's a counterculture. And when you raise your family in a certain counterculture, and it's a large one where all their friends and all the families they know are pretty much living a certain way, it tends to reinforce the beliefs of the parents, and they have probably a better success rate than many Christian groups do of keeping their children on board and raising them with their convictions and perpetuating that. They are a good group. They're not perfect, but they are I think they're very good Christians for the most part. And I believe that we do have a lot that we could learn from them, as we could from some other movements as well. All right, let's talk next to Steve from Fullerton, California. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. I had a question on a form of eschatology called preterism. With all the stuff that's been going on, you know, I've read books on it, and, you know, some people tell me that it's heresy, but yet, you know, I've read some commentaries that are, I guess you call it post-millennialism. Is that what it's called?
Well, post-millennialists sometimes are preterists, yes.
I was wondering if you had any opinion on it, or if you had any knowledge on it, whether it has some basis.
Well, it does. It does, in my opinion. But there's more than one kind of thing called preterism, and therefore it makes it difficult to talk about it without defining what we're talking about. When we say preterism, we're using a word that comes from the Latin word praeter, which means past. And right. And it means, when you say you're a preterist, it means that you're taking the view that a prophecy has been fulfilled in the past rather than the future. So when you see a prophecy in the Bible and you ask yourself, was this already fulfilled in the past now or is it still future? Then you are either a preterist or a futurist, okay? Now, there are some preterists who are called full preterists or fully realized preterists. These people believe every prophecy in the Bible has been fulfilled in the past. They don't believe in the second coming of Christ in the future. They don't believe in the end of the world. They don't believe in the resurrection. They believe all these things happened in the past. Now, to my mind, that is a very bizarre view, and most evangelicals would agree that that's heretical. But there are then partial preterists, and they take some of the same approach, but not completely. I myself would be best described as a partial preterist because I believe that a lot of prophecies have been fulfilled in the past, but not all. I believe there's still prophecies to be fulfilled about the second coming of Christ, the resurrection, the new heavens, the new earth, and so forth. But I also believe that there's a lot of prophecies that were fulfilled in the past. Of course, all Christians believe that. All Christians are partial preterists because they believe, for example, that Jesus fulfilled 300 Old Testament prophecies in the past. That is, 2,000 years ago, he fulfilled 300 Old Testament prophecies. That means that all Christians are preterists about those prophecies. But when a person is called a partial preterist, it usually means that that person, although he does believe in the second coming of Christ, yet there are some prophecies that are popularly applied to the second coming of Christ, which he does not believe are about that, but he believes they are fulfilled in the past. And I am one of those people. That would include many of the prophecies of the book of Revelation and the prophecies of the Olivet Discourse. So that's Matthew 24. Now, those passages are popularly applied to the end of the world, to a future tribulation, to the second coming of Christ, and so forth. But partial preterists usually believe that those prophecies, at least significant portions of them, were fulfilled in A.D. 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed, and that on the Olivet Discourse, Jesus was describing the destruction of the temple because he said not one stone of the temple would be left standing on another. And the disciples asked when that would be, and then he gave the discourse. So, in the context, it looks as if he's answering their question. They asked when the temple would be destroyed, and so he gives an answer that's relevant to that. But most Christians seem to just apply that whole prophecy to the end of the world instead, when we know that the temple, in fact, was destroyed in A.D. 70, and all the things Jesus said would happen did happen in that time period. And Jesus even said in that chapter, this generation will not pass before all these things take place. And sure enough, within 40 years, that generation did not pass, and those things did take place. So that's how a partial preterist sees things, and I'm one of those. Now, the book of Revelation is a little more difficult, but partial preterists believe that significant portions of the book of Revelation are describing the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., but a partial preterist also believes there is a second coming of Christ yet in the future. So if you ask me about full preterism, I think it's dead wrong. If you ask me about partial preterism, I think there certainly is a legitimate position.
Yeah, there appears to be quite a bit of merit to that view, and I appreciate you expounding on that. Thanks a lot, sir. I love your program.
All right. Thanks for your call. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry, which simply means we don't sell anything and don't have any sponsors or underwriters, but we do pay money to the radio stations that carry the show. And it's a lot of money, and all that money comes in from donations. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we'd really like to stay on the air. No one is paid here. I am not paid. I have no staff. All the money goes to the radio stations. You can check our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you'd like to help us out, thenarrowpath.com.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Thanks so much for listening to KBRT this Friday. Just wanted to let you know that if you go to Facebook.com, we are on Facebook. You can search KBRT, like the page, and from now on you'll get information on what affects the Christian community. Also, as Americans, what's going on in the political world. We'll post articles and opinions of our own on what things are going on, and we try to keep keep it positive. You can't always, because the news and current events aren't always positive. But sometimes we'll post really cool things, things that'll make you laugh or cry in a good way, like this little girl on the America's Got Talent. She's the next Shirley Temple. I swear to you, you've got to check it out. Search K-Bright on Facebook. Make sure you like the page and share it with everyone else.
On the air because of freedoms established on Independence Day. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times best-selling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Don't Settle for Less Than the Best. It's a natural desire to want to be the best no matter what you're attempting, but to achieve the best can feel like an impossible goal. Whether it's to be the best spouse, parent, or just the best version of you as a Christian, the best always seems out of reach. You might choose to settle then for what you can get instead, but don't. Don't let the distractions that Satan uses keep you from what God wants to bless you with. God's best is always available to you. All he asks is that you choose to commit yourself to Christ. So listen today as Joyce shares on the parable of the sower and choose to become good soil that God can cultivate and grow his blessings in. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Don't Settle for Less Than the Best.
Mark chapter 4. Thank you, Lord, for the word tonight.